appropriately call the book of Hebrews the book of better things. A good secondary title, the book of better things. And the reason is because the word better or superior or far exceeding appears over 15 times in this book. It's probably the most, besides the name of Christ, is the most well represented word in the book. The primary theme of the book of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Christ, the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, not only as a revealer, but also a mediator of the grace of God to the people, to His people, supremacy of Christ. Now, Hebrews is a very interesting book for a number of reasons, not to exclude that it's not like any other of the New Testament books. It's not an epistle. Anybody know what I mean by epistles? Yeah. The letters that were written to the Ephesians, the Galatians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, right? In all of them, they're named who wrote the letter and to whom the letters are written. And in other words, there's a salutation and there's a greeting and then there's a blessing at the end. And so these are epistles. Then we also have in the New Testament, we have the four Gospels. We have Paul's Romans letter, which is perhaps the most profound and most in-depth theological letter of the New Testament. Hebrews is not an epistle. Hebrews is not a gospel. Hebrews is actually a sermon. A really, really long sermon. You all thought I was long-winded. It's a collection of sermons. And so it's unique. Hebrews is unique. And I find that interesting and very appropriate that in the New Testament, this book that stands out alone, that's the point of the book itself about Christ. He is supreme. He stands out alone. He has no equal, no parallel. There's none like Him. And that's the book of Hebrews as well. So today I'd like to do three things, actually. First, I want to spend just a little bit of time about the book. And I'd like to do a little bit of Bible detective work with you. That's first. And then the two main points I want to talk about is the supreme revelation and along with that, on which we stand. Now, at the end, I know that we're going to be pushed for time because we want to start our study on knowing God today. And so I'm going to do my best to finish up in about 35 minutes from now and give everybody 5-10 minutes to kind of get themselves ready for the next thing. But please, before, and I have a tendency to do this, I get stuck on, I'm chasing some rabbit trail with you guys, and I forget to say the last thing. The last thing I want you to think about as we go home today is I want you to obsess furiously this week. I want you to obsess furiously this week on the gospel. I want you to find one thing in the gospel. Maybe it's the atonement. Maybe it's the righteousness of Christ. Maybe it's the resurrection of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the application of redemption to you, the love of Christ. There we go. Just pick any one thing. And I want you to obsess furiously on it this week. I want you to think about it. I want you to grab something to write with in a notepad, and I want you to write it down or open up a notepad in your computer and type something out. I want you to obsess furiously this week on the gospel, some element of the gospel, or the gospel in the whole, doesn't matter to me. And the reason is because, friends, that's how we're going to stand. At the end, when we get to the end today, is something extremely practical about Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It is a practical application. So I'm giving you the homework before we get to it, all right? So I wanted to get that out there first. Let me read this passage, and then we'll get started. This is God's Word, the supreme Word of God, spoken to us. God let down out of heaven to us. So pay attention. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to whom or to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I've become your Father"? Or again, "I will be His Father and He'll be my Son"? Or, and again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." And speaking of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds, His servants flames of fire." But about the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has sent you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens and the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and you and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we then escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the truth is that if you don't come and if you don't send your Holy Spirit into this place, then the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be lost to us. It's not because your Word is not absolute truth. It's not because your Spirit is not absolutely powerful. It's because we have fallen hearts and we have deaf ears and blind eyes apart from the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ coming to us, opening our hearts, removing the scales from our eyes and unplugging our ears to fill us with the Spirit of the living Christ. Come do that now, that we might leave here today and say, "Surely the Lord was in this place." We ask it in His name. Amen. Author, who's the author? Well, we don't know. Absolutely, we don't know for sure. He never names himself in the book. But we have some things in the book that tell us something about the author. Have a few things. Actually, we have six things. You ready? All right, first, we know that this author is known. We know that he's known because the book was received, as this man was not only known to them, but an authority in the apostolic church, the early church, those days following the death of Christ. Okay? We know that he was known, well known. We know that he has authority to speak within the church, or if he didn't have any authority, then his book wouldn't be in here, right? The New Testament would not have canonized him, if you will. The, the new church, the early church, the church of the apostolic age would not have brought the book of Hebrews into the New Testament did he not have authority. He was known. He had authority. He was a convert. We know that he was a Jewish convert, Jewish born, of a Jewish lineage, but had converted to Christianity. Okay? So, known. He had authority. He was a convert. Now, this you might not know unless you had studied the Greek, and I'm not putting myself forward as that I figured this out, stole this right out of a commentary, okay? But the writer of Hebrews was a master of the Greek language, masterful Greek. If you were a scholar of the Greek language, then you would be able to see it yourself. Elegant Greek, beautiful Greek. But not only that, LXX. How many of you know what LXX is a symbol for just in the scriptures? Anybody? Septuagint. It means, yeah, in Roman numerals it's 70, which is the symbol that's used for the Septuagint. You remember us talking about the Septuagint last week? Anybody? The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, which Alexander the Great ushered in, and under his successors, specifically Ptolemy, the Greek language were spread around the world, and under Ptolemy, they actually produced a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. 70 scholars did so, and then as the story went, supposedly in 70 days, the 70 made this Septuagint. Story sounds a little bit like maybe I'm telling it and embellishing a little bit. But what I mean by the LXX is the author of the book of Hebrews knows the Septuagint very, very well because he quotes it numerous times in the Bible. In the book of Hebrews, he quotes the Septuagint numerous times. So he was well-versed in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And lastly, I want you to look in the Bibles. You're already there at chapter 2, verse 3. This is very, very telling, very eye-opening verse. It says, "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" Now watch what he says. "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us." You see that? Confirmed to us. In other words, was confirmed to me by those who heard him. Okay? Now what does that tell you? What does that tell you? Was the author of Hebrews someone who heard this great salvation gospel directly from Jesus Christ? That's what he says, right? Now, those six things, now we have, with those six things, I promise I'm going to move forward quickly here. There are three different candidates who've been put forward as possible authors of the book of Hebrews. The first is Paul. And from 400 A.D. to about 1600 A.D., Paul was considered to be the author of the book of Hebrews, and it was even referenced during that 1200 years as the Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. Okay, the other one was by Tertullian, who is an ancient church writer, Christian writer, in the 200s, who said it was Barnabas, Paul's buddy. Yes? Everybody got Barnabas? All right. The other was put forward in the 1500s A.D. by Martin Luther, was Apollos. So which one is it? Let's at least grant that these three are probably our best candidates, all right? Well, Paul cannot be the author of Hebrews because of chapter 2, verse 3. Because it says right here that he got this gospel from those disciples, from disciples of Christ, not directly from Christ. And we know that Paul spoke directly with Christ on the road to Damascus and was given this charge of the gospel, right? So Paul is not, I will say Paul is not the most favorable candidate, all right? Everybody with me? Have I lost anybody yet? Okay. Well, how about Barnabas? Is Barnabas known? Does he have authority in the church? Yes, he was sent out by the church in Antioch to go on a mission trip with Paul. Is Barnabas a convert? Yes. But is Barnabas a master of the Greek? Is Barnabas one that would have a mastery over the Septuagint? It's possible. It's possible. Okay? And of course, so Barnabas makes all of these. How about Apollos? Now, do you remember Apollos? Apollos was one that was with, in the book of Ephesians, he was a teacher who was under Aquila and Priscilla. They discipled him, and he was a man, and in the New Testament it says he was a man of great knowledge, was powerful in speech, and powerful in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a faithful man of God to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the Apollos, and you can look him up yourself. But was he known? Well, obviously, he makes an appearance in the New Testament scriptures. He had authority, obviously, because he was preaching and leading in Ephesus and in other places. He was a convert to Christianity. Now, here's the kicker. This is why I actually believe that Apollos is a stronger candidate than Barnabas, because the Septuagint was actually a translation that was produced in Alexandria. Apollos is a converted Christian who was from Alexandria. He's in the most likely position to have been a Greek scholar and well-versed in the Septuagint. So, you get to decide, but I thought, you know, every time I've ever preached on Hebrews or said anything, everybody says, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, yes, we do. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Yeah, God did. Okay. All right, last week, I'm going to move quickly here. Last week, we talked about this book being produced sometime in the 60s, 60 A.D., but before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Now, the last thing I want to say in terms of about the book, these are people who live in an urban environment, much like we do. Not necessarily big-time city, but in a civilized community of people dwelling near one another, fairly near one another, with services produced or services rendered by the city that they lived in. They were also people who were constantly under attack. Attack from within the church, attack from outside the church, attack from other competing philosophies, thought forms, religions. They were constantly having a barrage of these attacks to move away and to compromise the gospel. And we'll see that throughout this book. But they were under attack. And the message of the book of Hebrews to them is a good word in good time. Because what was happening is, see, the Judaizers wanted the Jewish converts to compromise from within the church. They wanted to say, well, you know, circumcision got us through 2,000 years. That ought to be okay now. What do you mean? We want to add circumcision. We're not saying Jesus didn't resurrect. We just want to add the circumcision to it. In other words, we want to add to the gospel. That was coming from within the church, not outside. And then, of course, you have all the various different competing religions and philosophies and thoughts and belief systems pressing in on the Christian community constantly. And it was misery for them. They were under attack and it was miserable. And here's the thing. They're saying, if God is so committed to blessing me, and if God is so concerned with my joy, then why is life in this world so dang hard? Y'all ever say that? Why is it so dang hard? The author of Hebrews responds, and we'll see this. This is a theme. His book of better things is, we are travelers. We are on a journey here. This is not our final resting place. We are on a journey, a traveling journey to a better place. From going from weariness to rest, from alienation to reconciliation, from isolation to community. See, and not only do we have a better destination ahead of us, but here's what the author of Hebrews says. Are you ready for this? That better starts now. It's not some future thing that you just got to suffer through all this garbage that you're going through until you get to that. No, it's now. And how? It is by fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, now. That's why I'm telling you at the end how I want you to leave here is because better is now, friends. You don't have to wait until the second coming of Christ for it to get better. He's provided that to us now. Can I get an amen? Can't try again? Oh, Lord. Gal, Presbyterians, dude. Love them. All right, so it's coming. Well, let's talk about what he's already given us. How does the book of Hebrews teach us this? Well, this is where I want to talk about the supreme revelation. Now, I know this is going to sound a little bit bombastic, maybe a little bit over, like I'm overstepping, or perhaps even you might even hear the unmitigated gall and audacity of me to say this, but it's never going to get better than Jesus Christ. There is never going to be more or better or additional revelation that Christ has not already given you, given us. And here's how it teaches this. Look back at verse of Hebrews 1. The past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now, I'll spend a little time in the original language, and there's a really fascinating word behind many times and in various ways. It's this word, polytropos. You want to say that? Polytropos. You can see the prefix here. The poly means many, right? And what it's actually saying is that God communicated to us in the past in bits and pieces. All those bits and all those pieces, absolutely true. Bits, but they're still bits and pieces. They're foreshadows. They're pointing to something to come. They're not the fullness. Remember, you know, in a court of law, we do this thing. Do you promise to tell the what? Truth and the whole truth. So help you. Well, they were truth, but it was in bits and pieces. It wasn't the whole fullness of the truth. But in the Son, now, in the last days, He has spoken to us in the fullness of His Son. No more bits and pieces, no more parts and parcels, no more portions, but in the fullness of His Son, and it goes on to say, the exact representation, the exact radiance of His glory. And that's what we the next word I want to talk about is this word here. The way it's pronounced is harachtur, okay? Harachtur. But it sure looks like a different word to me. What does it look like to you? Yeah. Well, pretty darn close. Yeah. Karachtir, if you can say that. It literally means an exact representation. Let me give you the definition. It says here, it's a precise reproduction in every respect, stamped into a form. You see that? A precise reproduction in every respect, stamped into a form. Now, last week we talked about apogasmos, remember? Which was the manifestation of the majesty of God. That's what it means, this word that's used up here for he was the radiance. It's the manifestation of the majesty of God and his glory. And it, add to that this second thing, this second concept of caricature. And what you have is you have nothing less than God himself. Let me give you the illustration of how this word works. Caricature. In the old days, when you wanted to send a letter, you didn't lick a stamp. You got a candle. You got some wax and some heat. And you took the wax over the back of the envelope or wherever you were sealing it, if you folded over. And the wax was heated and it dripped down right on the edge. And at the end of that, did you just blow on it and send it? You stamped it. You stamped the wax was softened, and then the seal was applied such that when it was done, the image that was on the seal was now transferred from the seal itself into, not on top of, but literally melted into the wax. That's what they called the karakhtir. The exact representation. Pressed in. Molded in. Not just superficial. Nor was it applied to hard wax, because if they put it on hard wax, what would happen? It'd just crush. It'd just crush. But it became the very thing, you know. That's not something that we do in our culture, so it's a little bit hard. So I want to spend just a little more time on it. But in the Old Testament, we see it all the time. In the Old Testament, when a decree went out from a king, he put his seal upon it, and the moment that seal went upon that decree, it didn't matter what fool was reading it to the people. It was the king's words, right? And the same thing with Joseph. When Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt, Pharaoh gave him his signet ring. And that signet ring was his seal, so that when Joseph rode through Egypt, everyone who saw him as not Joseph, but the very authority of Pharaoh himself. You see what I'm saying? The point is, in all of this is that God didn't send some poor reflection. Jesus Christ is the exact representation, the heart of the character of God. God came himself as us to collect to himself a nation of people. Okay? Now, here's the thing. He didn't come here to give us more information. We got more information. But he didn't come here for that sole purpose. Because you see, when Christ came into the world as a man, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, God he's declaring something in Jesus Christ. And he's like waving his hands and he's saying, not just information, a person. Why? Because I want a relationship with you. I'm not interested in you understanding more of a body of knowledge. I want you to receive me personally. I want to have a relationship with you. And there's never, is there ever going to, did you notice what it says here? In these last days, what it's talking about, the last days, it's talking about the great consummation of all things when God wraps all of it up. And basically what he's saying here is there is never, ever going to be a better revelation than Jesus Christ. This is it. This is, as Jack Nicholson's movie said, this is as good as it gets. It's never going to get any better. Now, some folks may object to that and say, well, that's pretty audacious for you to say. How can you say that, preacher? How can you say such a thing? It's never going to get any better than this. Well, I think I say it on some pretty solid ground. Because the one I'm talking about is the one that spoke and storms on seas dissipated. We're talking about Christ here, friends. We're talking about the one who cleansed lepers, who gave deaf their hearing back, who gave sight to the blind, who raised Lazarus from the dead. Right? The one who raised himself. The one who declared about himself that he was God in the flesh. It's right here. Look down here at verse 6. Verse 5 and verse 6. God is saying, to which, verse 5 starts out, to which of the angels did God ever say? In other words, here are the words of God the Father about his Son. You're my Son, verse 5. Go over to verse 6. God says, let all God's angels worship him. And then it gets really big down here in verse 8 and again in verse 10. This is what God the Father says about Jesus Christ. He calls him your throne what? Oh, God. He declares his Son God. And in verse 10, again, oh, Lord. Right? The words that are used here, they're just exploding off the page. Nothing was ever said about any other person like Jesus Christ. And by the way, just a little bit more Bible trivia here. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you heard constantly, thus saith the Lord. The prophets would show up when they were about to declare, and they would say, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Do you know one thing that Jesus Christ never said in all of his days and in all the writings of all the New Testament books? Jesus Christ never said, thus saith the Lord. Why? Because he was. He started his speeches like this. Amen, amen in the Greek. And what it means is truly, truly, verily, verily. This is the fat jack, what I get ready to say. What, before I say it, it's truth. When I say it, it's true. And when I'm done, it's true because I'm God. Right? Pretty bold, isn't it? Well, that's what you need when you're facing a manifestation of the glory of God. You know, there are lots of different manifestations in the Bible, isn't there? You got the Old Testament's full of manifestations. You know, Moses walks up to a manifestation there. It's the burning bush. And the first thing he hears out of God's mouth is, stop right where you are, boy, and take your shoes off, lest you die, because the ground on which you stand is holy ground. The point I'm making is, in the Old Testament, there were plenty of manifestations. And even those manifestations, nowhere near the caliber of the manifestation of the exact radiance of God himself in Jesus Christ, it was deadly when sinners came in contact with it. Remember the pillar of cloud, the billow of smoke that led the Israelites? When the Pharaoh was pursuing them and they were on this side of the Red Sea and the chariots were coming to kill them, and the glory cloud moved between the Israelites and Pharaoh could not approach. His chariots could not approach. Or in the Old Testament, where the glory cloud comes on the Mount Sinai, and God tells Moses, don't let anybody come up here on this mountain. If anybody goes past this barrier, if any person or any critter crosses this barrier, what? You're going to die. Why? Because God's on the mountain. In Genesis 15, where the Abrahamic covenant is written, the smoking fire pot, this torch that goes between dead halves. You see, death is all around the glory of God's manifestation in the Old Testament. When sinners would come in contact with this glorious radiance of God, it was deadly to them. And here comes Jesus Christ, right? The exact radiance and manifestation of God on earth. And he's saying, come to me. The same God of the Old Testament. He's got his arms and he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. John 3:17, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him, what? Might be saved, might come unto him. Why? Is God not that mad and we're not that bad? No. You see, the one who speaks it, the one who is the exact radiance of the glory of God, when he holds out his arms like this, when he holds out his hands to receive his people, they're nail-pierced hands. When he holds out his arms, they're arms that have already been stretched out on a cross. That's how it's possible. The way it's possible for sinners to enter into the embrace of the holy God of glory is that a price has been paid for you. And now you have access. We got to move on. On which we stand. What I mean by that is simply this. Go over here to Hebrews chapter 2, where it says we must pay more careful attention. This phrase that's used here, more careful attention, are these two words here, prosecco and periso. And they basically mean obsess and furiously. This word prosecco, it means to take heed, to devote oneself to give uninterrupted attention. And the second one, parisos, is beyond measure, exceedingly abundantly, above the call of duty, so to speak, superabundantly. And you put them together, and what it's basically bringing out is to obsess furiously. In other words, we must obsess furiously about this message that's been spoken to us. Must dwell on it constantly. Obsess over it. You know, this is what Christianity is, friends. Listen, salvation is not a point in time thing. You know, it's not a once and done. You know, I'm gonna get up in the morning, I'm gonna wash the car, I'm gonna mow the grass, I'm gonna get saved, buy some groceries, and wash the dog. You know, salvation, the first step is confession and receiving of Christ. But that's only a first step. If you think about it in terms of a vacation, receiving Christ and confessing your sins and accepting Him as your Lord and Savior, that's just you and the kids getting out of the neighborhood on your trip. It's just the beginning. It's not the end. That's part of the journey. And part of our journey, the journey that we're on, is to stand upon what we've heard and what we've been taught, what we've been given. Then we do that by obsessing over the gospel. You can't just let me be the only one that ever tells it to you. You've got to preach it to yourself every day. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. When you encounter all these struggles and hardships, you've got to preach the gospel to you. What does the gospel say? I had the best time with Kim last week. You know, when we were kind of getting through all the nuts and the bolts of the Orma thing, you know? And just, I sent back this little thing to Kim, and I said, you know, when we're weak, that's when he's strong. Watch him. He's going to show up, and something good going to happen today. And sure enough, it did, didn't it, Kim? Because when we're weak, that's when he's strong. That's how the gospel works, by the way. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by His works for us. He doesn't come to save those who think that they're strong. He comes to save those who know that they're weak. And, you know, I need to close on this, because Christianity, the Word of God for Christianity, is non-negotiable. Amen? The Word of God for Christianity is non-negotiable. It's uncompromising. It doesn't bend. It doesn't flex. It doesn't, you know, remove certain pieces or take certain parts out because of the social norms of our day. What it says, it says. And that's the way it is. And it's not going to change. The Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever because it's the Word of God itself, of Himself, yes? And so it's not bending. It's not something that we can chip off and say, well, we don't need that piece anymore because now we're a kinder and gentler and less misogynistic culture. It stands, and we got to stand. We have to stand on it. You know, Jesus makes all kind of bombastic things, such statements. I mean, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am God. And you've got to deal with it. And that's where the objection comes. You know, the objections start to come from our critics. And because, they say, we like, you know, there's a lot about Christianity we like. We like this forgiveness thing. You know, even somebody that thinks Christianity is crazy, we're all a bunch of nutcases. They say, I like this forgiveness idea, and I like this mercy. That's mercy and grace. It works, you know. The mercy and the grace and the love and the charity. We really like the charity. We're glad that you guys are very charitable. You know, we like a lot about this, but then you get so narrow. Here you go. You get narrow and you start to say things like it's God's way or the highway. And that's where I draw the line because, you know, I just cannot get myself, cannot force myself to believe in that kind of narrow thinking. Doesn't that sound a little bit narrow to you? You don't like when someone in Christianity says it's God's way or the highway, but you just told me Christianity is not your way, so they're the highway with you. Right? Look, we got to close here, but we all know this, right? In every relationship, we all give and take. We have to accept one another as we are, do we not? Isn't that the way relationships work? You know, we're not married to Stepford wives. Saw that movie. How'd that work out? Not too good. We're not, you know, wives, women, you're not married to drones. We're not married to Stepford wives, and the women are not married to drones. We're married to individual people, and those people are as they are, and we have to learn how they work in order for us to have that relationship that really sings. By the way, in marriage, the two become what? One flesh. But let me tell you, the sum of the parts is greater than whole. If you take all the power of a man and all the power of a woman and those two people come together in a marriage that sings, that marriage is bigger than just two. There's an exponential growth to it. Why? Because they feed off of one another and one makes one stronger than they were alone, and so it gets bigger. You see what I'm saying? You know, And you have to accept people. Like when I got married to Millie, I realized that my definition of clean was not her definition of clean. You know, clean to me is I'm not tripping over anything. And, you know, every once in a while I'll get out the vacuum cleaner. And when you get a rag, you know, you can kind of just walk around and do like that. Dust to get off of things, but you know, when she starts cleaning, I mean, bugs run for their lives. You know, how many of you guys care about the dead bugs behind the window in the windowsill? She does. You know, clean's different idea, but I love her for that. We have different ideas of meals. You know, to me, and I cook a lot, but cooking to me, a good meal is something brown, hot, and a lot. Right? She has this idea of something green. Something green. I'm like, okay. Green. Did you know, I learned from Millie, did you know it's possible to have a French fry that was not fried? I mean, a French fry to me is a pot of grease with a tater in it. Right? But she does this thing with baked fries. And they're pretty good. They're pretty good. Not as good as a deep fried fry, but they're pretty good. My point is simply this, friends. We all give up something to have a relationship. There is no relationship that you have with anyone that's a true relationship, not an ownership. I mean a relationship that you didn't have to give up something and they didn't have to give up something. And we look at God saying, this is my word and you will bend to it. This is my word that you must furiously obsess about. And the critics and those who are non-Christian, those who hate the faith, they look at that and say, well, what did he give me? If I have to give my life to him, what is he giving to me? Oh, he gave you his life. He gave up everything. He gave up his Father's glory. He gave up his place in glory. He gave up eternal peace. He gave up sovereignty and omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence to become one of us in space and time. He took on our flesh. And in his life, he gave up human dignity, even basic human dignity. Friends, they stripped him after they beat him almost to death. They stripped him down to a skivvies, dumped a cross on his back, and marched him through Jerusalem in front of God and everybody. Left the man not one shred of human dignity. And just when you think that he's given everything up, that he's given everything he could possibly give up, he hangs on the cross, and what does he say that he gives up next? My God, why have you forsaken me? Let that one impress your soul this week. He even gave up the peace and harmony and communication and constant revelation and back and forth communication with his Father. Why? For you. For me, for us. He gave all of that up that we might be with him in his arms. You see, how is it that we're going to stand and not drift? How is it that we're going to stand and not drift? Your hearts, friends, the reason I'm asking you to obsess furiously on this gospel this week is I want it to melt you like wax. I want it to melt you so that you can have this stamp of the exact representation of the gospel molded into you, not just scratched on the surface, and not that it crushes you, but that you being melted by the gospel can receive the very character into your life. You see how practical that gets? Here's a place. Let's let it come to us in this meal, right? Jim, would you serve? Dave, you're playing, yes? Jim, would you serve? Eric, would you come? Let me pray. Oh, Father, there's so much more to be said. So much more that need be said, but it doesn't need to be said by me. This poor excuse for a preacher cannot possibly begin to declare with extraordinary words what your Son has declared with his extraordinary act of sacrifice for us. This table is the rest of the story, all of the story, and more of the story than we ever asked or imagined. This table is your sacrifice of atonement, on which we stand or fall. Set these elements apart, Lord Jesus, to your holy use in our lives. If there's anyone here that does not believe in Christ, if they are still a skeptic, if they are still keeping an unaffiliated eye out, or if somehow they do not know or haven't confessed Christ, then this table and the bread and the juice that's on this table is not for them. We declare to those that are unbelievers here today that what is for them is the one this table represents. Take him up by faith, and then the table belongs to you. But for all that do know him, I bid you come and sup with him here. Amen. Jesus, on the night in which he is betrayed,